Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And this is God's Word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And this has been God's Word. Please be seated. The Colossian Christians, as we have been noting for many sermons, they find themselves in a situation that is not unlike our own. They have believed on Christ, and then there are people coming along telling them that there are things that they should do, certain practices that they should adopt from the Old Testament, certain spiritual, mystical experiences that they should pursue, certain things that they should not use or taste or touch in the physical world, and that by doing these things, they will somehow improve, augment, stabilize their relationship with God. People are encouraging them to look to what they can do that is earthly in their bodies to somehow improve things with God. And so Paul, in many, many ways, and over throughout this letter, he is directing their attention, and the Holy Spirit is continuing to direct the Church of Christ's attention through this letter away from what we do, what we could perform to get to God, to improve things to God, and instead directs our attention to Christ. That by Christ's death, the Christian actually comes to have an end to their existence and their identity in Adam. You cannot use your earthly existence and your identity with Adam to get to God. It is that identity in Adam that is the whole problem, and it cannot fix itself. What we need is to actually have an end, to have a death, to have a true circumcision, a putting off of the whole old man in Adam, every aspect of him, and then to be new in Christ, in his resurrection. And we have all that by faith in Christ. Jesus has done it all, and by, as chapter 2, verse 6 puts it, by receiving him, looking to him in faith, we come to have and enjoy all the benefits of who he is and what he has done. And that's wonderful news. It means that we are perfectly reconciled to God and at peace with Him only on the basis of what Christ has done. And yet, as believers in Christ, Christ who has done everything to reconcile us to God, we are given commands. Not commands to go and use our earthly existence to get ourselves to God. Instead, reconciled to God in Christ because of what Christ has done for us, we are called to live in that way which is more and more consistent with our true identity in Christ. And we want as believers, we desire as believers to settle into these kinds of passages that say things like chapter 3, verse 5, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. We want to put off what is inconsistent with our new identity in Christ, and we want to put on those characteristics, those attributes, that way of living which is most consistent with who we are in Christ. If you are a Christian, your life, as verse 3 of this chapter puts it, is hid with Christ and God. And when Christ appears at the end of this age, you will be revealed in glory as a child of God. That is your real identity. And it is God's will that you devote yourself in God's grace and in the strength of Christ to putting that on more and more. Not only is this something you must do because of Christ, this is something you can do because of Christ. You remember last week, I gave, it may seem like a silly illustration, but of trying to remove wallpaper. And I told a story of trying to remove old wallpaper from a home that my wife and I owned, and it just came off in little scraps and pieces. But once we used the solution that's made for removing wallpaper and those enzymes seeped in, it broke the bond. It broke the power of that paste so that you could grab it and very slowly but surely remove it and it would come off in one piece. And brothers and sisters, I don't mean to imply that we wake up one morning and we pull off one piece of sin and it's forever gone, the battle's over, but every day and moment by moment and hour by hour, you should know that through Christ and the transition you have made in Him, going from death to life, that you've also moved from being under the dominion, the absolute dominion of sin, to now being able to walk in newness of life. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. And we noted last week, as we looked at the first few verses here, 5, 6, and 7, that Paul begins with this, one of the most obvious aspects of our sin, and that is our desires, our passions. And he deals with those not only in their most external and obvious forms, things like sexual immorality, but he ultimately takes it down until he gets to its most interior and secret form, covetousness, just wanting more and more. And Paul, as we noted, he doesn't bring the most attention to the sexual immorality, as serious as that is. But in a number of ways, he actually highlights the covetousness because it's the root of it all. It's our hearts that long for and try to find all the external ways to live out our idolatry, trusting in and longing for the creation instead of the Creator. And he reminds us that the wrath of God is coming against those kinds of sins. But verse 7, that's the way we used to live. That used to be our identity, but it is no longer our identity if we are in Christ. And so then he moves on in verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. But now. Now, very often when Paul uses language like that, now or but now, he is speaking in terms of the new thing that has happened with Christ's death, resurrection, and the giving of the Spirit. There has been a radical change. There is a new age that has begun with those events. And very often when Paul writes and talks about now and compares it with former times, he is referring to that change in redemptive history. In this case, in verse 8, that is certainly working in the background. But in this particular case and in other places, the now has to do with now that you are in Christ. But now, that is in contrast to verse 7, where you once were. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. When your identity was earthly, when you were in Adam, that's how you lived. You lived out consistently that identity, which was earthly, which was in rebellion to God. You lived out your death, your alienation from God. But now, that is, now that you are in Christ, now that you are a believer in Christ, chapter 2, verse 6, now that you have received Christ, you should think about putting them all away. No. You should consider if it would be meaningful to you and you think it would make your life better putting all these sins away. No, we must. You must put them all away. Again, not must in order to be God's people. You must because you are God's people in Christ. You must because you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Your identity and your citizenship is in heaven. You need to act like someone who belongs to heaven, where God reveals his glory and his presence. Act here like what you really are. It's not act that way as if you belong to Christ in heaven. It's your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put to death these things. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. And whereas the list of five things that we are to put to death in verse 5 have to do with our passions and our lusts and how those get lived out in sick and ugly ways, now this next group of five things that he lists, if we had to categorize them all together, it has to do with our sin of anger. And that's the opening sin that he lists here. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. When he talked about our lusts and our passions, he went from the external to the internal. In this case, if I'm understanding the words correctly, he moves from the external to the internal to our mouths. Anger and wrath. These two words are often used in connection with each other. If they must be distinguished, it may be that anger is more of that feeling of being hot. I mean, we know what it is to be angry. Wrath has to do with blowing up. The fits, the pounding, the hollering, the storming about, and all the other stuff that we can do in our anger. Anger and wrath. But then there's this malice. This is a word with a great deal of flexibility, but in a context like this, this is that state of mind and heart that is just vicious, that really hopes that other people will have it hard, that other people will get what's coming to them, or at least what we think is coming to them. It is a vicious disposition. It is a desire for others to experience harm. And then he moves on to our mouths, what we say. You see, this anger, even if we don't blow up and storm about and pound and yell, comes out in our mouths. Slander. Speaking things that are not true, but harming another person. It's the, I don't like them, I'm bitter at them, and I'm just going to hurt them by talking in a way that is unfair, unthoughtful, disregarding what other people think. Matter of fact, maybe hoping that other people don't think as well of them as a result. If I can't punish them outwardly, I'm at least going to punish them by getting other people to think less of them. Obscene talk. This is just filthy language. Even if this isn't directed at specific people, this is just, we're angry, we're just unhappy with things. We're unhappy with how we're getting life, how it's coming to us, and just this general frustration, and it comes out in just a very unbecoming, ungodly way of using the mouth. It can actually come out in the form of what we would call obscenity. Using language that is just frankly ugly. Brothers and sisters, where are we at with our anger? Where are you at with your anger? Where am I at with my anger? There's five things listed here. And it's not just you must put away wrath. Dear Christian, you must put away malice. The thoughts of the heart that really would like to see another person hurt or harmed because you feel like they have hurt or harmed you or let you down in some way. They're wrecking your life, and you just really wish they could suffer in some way. You must put that off. And you must stop using your mouth to hurt other people. How you talk about them, how you talk to them. And you must stop just recklessly using your mouth to exhibit and communicate your general frustration that everything isn't going your way. And becoming like the world that is just dishing out obscenity. You shouldn't talk like an unbeliever. You should not be exhibiting the attitude of an unbeliever. Anger and wrath are particularly unsuited to us, brothers and sisters, because unlike the unbeliever, the wrath of God is not coming against us. The wrath of God came against the Son of God in our place. The word for anger here in verse 8, it is the same word in verse 6 for the wrath of God. Every one of you who believes on Christ, you in and of yourself do deserve the wrath of God. But God has not exhibited that wrath against you personally, but He has really exhibited and poured out His wrath on His Son in your place as a substitute. Unlike this word for malice, where we're tempted to wish harm on others, God in eternity past put His love on you. He determined to do you good when you deserved His wrath. He didn't wish your harm. It pleased the Father to pour out His wrath on His beloved Son instead of you. That's remarkable love. And He does not speak against you. He doesn't slander you. Think of all the things that God knows about you and could tell everybody. Instead, God blesses you as a believer in Christ. Just think of the ways that you are spoken about as a believer in Christ in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, saints. God calls you holy. Chapter 1, verse 13, He's delivered you from the domain of darkness. He's transferred you into the kingdom of His Son. you have redemption. Your sins are forgiven. You once were alienated and hostile, but now you're reconciled. He intends to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's what you look forward to when Christ appears. Not cringing in fear. Holy, blameless, no reproach, no scolding. No, why did you? He says to you that your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, one day when Jesus appears, you're going to appear in glory. He doesn't slander. And in light of that grace, knowing that you've passed from death to life, that you will never experience at all, for one moment, any sliver of the wrath of God. It's completely past you and been taken by the Son. What business can we have in these things listed in verse 8? This takes us back to our Savior's parable of the unforgiving steward, right? When we've been forgiven so much, in this case, when the wrath of God has been taken away, and we will never, ever know it, but only the love, the forgiveness of God, and peace with Him through Christ. Certainly it must be the case that we must put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Now, brothers and sisters, there is such a thing as righteous anger. I was looking up the uses of this word that's translated anger in Paul's letters. It's used 21 times. Three of them have to do with Christians not engaging in it. 18 of them are used of God's anger, God's wrath, and it is righteous. And it is not sinful. When we see people being harmed, when we see people being led astray, there is a sense of righteous anger in that. But brothers and sisters, I think we far too quickly label our anger as righteous, when really the vast, vast majority of our anger is selfish anger. It's not that God has been sinned against, that His righteousness has been violated. It's, I haven't gotten what I deserve. I haven't been treated the way I know I deserve to be treated. Because after all, I'm so important. You see, we can have jealous anger. It's that anger when other people are getting the things that I really know ought to be coming to me in life. And I can just have this seething, jealous anger. Sometimes we don't even know who it's directed against. It's just life isn't going the way I'm pretty sure it ought to be going for me. There is this selfish anger. Our pride is wounded. There's a defensive anger. This is the anger we have when somebody actually rightly comes and points out our sin. We've done something wrong. We've hurt them. But we're proud. We don't want to admit it. It's our last resort to ever admit that we've done something wrong. We're put out that somebody would accuse us of wrongdoing. And we fight back. We're angry. Dear Christian, the wrath of God has passed in Christ. And that gospel ought to settle our pride. The gospel isn't about we're important, we're great. It's that we're unworthy. And we are objects of God's mercy and forgiveness. Give up on your pride. I say it to you, I say it to myself. You deserve hell, but you're not getting hell. There's nothing else to complain about. We confess to God that we're sinners. We need to acknowledge our sin to others. Give up our self-righteous, our proud anger. You see, brothers and sisters, the things we're called to here, there really is a way to put these things to death as we, as Paul has said in this letter, are filled with the knowledge of God's will in Christ. It changes everything. And may God give us grace that it will deflate our anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Paul is not done. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I wrestled with this statement here quite a bit this week. What's difficult about it is knowing how to pair up the command, do not lie to one another, with the things that Paul says, gives his reasons for not lying. I mean, one would think he would say, don't lie to one another. It's wrong. You should tell the truth. Why talk about putting off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self? And it could be this, that he's saying, that he's talking about just that general way that we think about lying, that we think about deception, that way of twisting things for our purposes, our ends, our advantage, that struggle with untrustworthiness, deception, misrepresentation. And he may just be saying, you have put off the old man, you've put on the new, and that's true of all of you, So don't lie to one another. Don't harm one another in that way as members of the same body, as those that have ceased with your identity in Adam and have taken up with this new identity in Christ. And that may be very well all that the Apostle Paul has in mind. But I want to at least hold out there a couple of other things that we would do well to think about and that may in fact have much to do with what he has in mind. One way that we can lie is by misrepresenting what we have done. One of the ways that lying, and that term is used a lot of, is somebody certifying. You know, Paul many times says, I am not lying in what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm representing the facts correctly. And brothers and sisters, we need to not lie to one another where these kinds of sins are taking place. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. We need to call things what they are. We need to acknowledge what we have done. We need to stop making excuses. We need to stop pinning our sins on others. We need to own what we've done, what we've said, how we've thought. How else can you have the kind of reconciled relationships that Paul's going to talk about later on in this chapter? Later on, he's going to tell us if anyone has a complaint against another, that we should forgive one another. But how do you forgive the person that never admits to anything, who's always right, who always has an excuse, who always has a reason, is always justified. Justified for their sexual immorality, justified in their impurity, justified in their passion, justified in their evil desires, justified in their never-ending covetousness, justified in their anger, justified in their wrath, justified in their malice, justified to slander, justified. They have a good reason for their foul speech. Speak the truth to one another. You've put off the old man. And you've put on the new. But there's another sense that is possible in what Paul is saying here. When he says, do not lie to one another. One of the other things I noticed, it stood out quite a number of times as I looked up this word lie and cognate words, is how lying is very often associated with speaking things that are not true according to our faith. Let me just give you a few examples. There's a number of others I could cite. But listen to what Paul says in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. He's talking about a certain type of false teachers. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And then he goes on to say this, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. First John chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. You see, the person who believes and asserts things that are false, contrary to the gospel, that person is a liar. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Same use of the term. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if the Apostle Paul here, when he says, "Do not lie to one another," that he means we should not speak what is false of each other as believers in Christ. And that would make sense of what he adds here. "Seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to knowledge." Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. "Here," he says, "there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Stop lying to one another. Stop thinking about one another and categorizing one another and chalking everybody up based upon some external label or tag. Your race, what part of the country you came from, what language you speak, what economic bracket you're from, how much education you do or don't have, or any number of other external ways that we might distinguish between people. You can't be a Christian. You're fill in the blank. Looking down on other Christians. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man and his practices, and you've put on the new, and you're being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, you're a new creation. Brothers and sisters, don't start moving all your heads around right now, but imagine that you're looking around the room, and you go from face to face. Don't lie to one another, but be thinking there's a part of God's new creation there and there, him, her, that old guy, that young girl. You see, do we use our mouths and our minds in other ways? Ways that are inconsistent and contrary to the gospel. Do we lie to one another by saying things that wound and hurt and chop one another down that really are inconsistent with who that person is if they belong to Christ? Don't lie to one another. You've put off the old. You have put on the new. I don't know for sure whether this is exactly what Paul has in mind, but I've been thinking about this. Do we do this in actually how we speak to one another? At least calling one another brother, sister. Can we speak to one another the truth? The Lord has forgiven you. The Lord is with you. The Lord has given you His Spirit. The Lord is at work in your life. Be encouraged, brother. Be encouraged, sister. Speaking in a way that is consistent with the truth. You see, with every believer, What Paul says here is true. Here, that is, as believers, as those who belong to Christ, there are not these external categories. But at the end of the day, Christ is all and in all. Christ is the head of the body. Remember the Christological poem? The whole church has its life and sustenance and existence in Christ, none other than Christ. Christ is not divided. If you're really a Christian, you're a Christian, and you have Christ, and you have all of Christ. There aren't the Christians that have more of Christ and less of Christ. You have Christ. He's all, and he's in all. Every single person who is a Christian, who believes in Christ, has the Spirit. Christ is with them. His presence is with them. They are indwelt by the Spirit. And they belong to him. Your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, if they're believers, their life is hid in Christ, in God. And when Christ appears, if you're standing next to them, they're going to be revealed in glory at the same moment that you are. That person that you may be tempted to be angry with, bitter at, bearing malice toward, slandering. Brothers and sisters, let's lift our eyes, as it were, to Christ in heaven. He's died for us. He's risen. He's reigning. He will appear again. We come to this table. We all will partake. We're all together. One of these trays isn't for the Gentiles, one for the Jews, one for the barbarians, one for the educated, one for the slaves, one for the free. In Christ's name, I'm going to break one bread. We are partaking of one Christ. And in this meal, our God is certifying to us afresh that his wrath has passed. It was taken by the Son. And now he gives us life in him. Eternal life. We have Christ, and in him all things, and a wonderful hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. And in this great love displayed for us, we are then called to love one another as he has loved us. May God give us grace in that, in our most intimate of relationships, and may we be people in general in all situations who leave wrath up to God and instead do good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We are humbled and we are grateful to give some thought under the ministry of the Word to how you have dealt with us. And we just can't even imagine dealing with the likes of us in the way that you have. Your love is wondrous. It is marvelous. And we are so grateful to be the objects of so great a love that is so freely given. It was not in any way based upon us or our goodness, but comes from you, our triune God. And therefore we know and we take comfort that your love cannot be changed. It has been worked out in the giving of your Son and in his resurrection. So strengthen us and encourage us. Give us all the hope that we should have, and strengthen us to reflect your grace to us and how we treat others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.